Welcome to the Hope Community Sunday Podcast for the weekend of March 15, week 9 of our study of the life of Christ from the Gospel of Mark. I'm Dan Nygaard. The New Testament Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verses 27 through 33. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Heavenly Father, in these next few minutes, our prayer is that Jesus and Jesus alone be exalted. Amen. We need to begin with a bit of background. The concept of Messiah was a late Jewish title for the central person of Jewish expectancy. The term Messiah is seldom used in the Old Testament and then only in the latest books. However, by the time of Jesus, the idea of Messiah had become a powerful idea in the Jewish culture. It was, as I said, the title, the identity for the central person, the champion of Jewish expectancy. Now, there were four elements of Messiah in first century Israel. One, Messiah was chosen, was anointed by God, by Yahweh himself, by the I Am. Messiah wasn't just another prophet. He wasn't just a famous person. He was God's chosen instrument. Secondly, in first century Israel, Messiah was appointed by Yahweh to accomplish God's redemptive purpose. Now, most of the Jews who lived in first century Israel anticipated that Yahweh's redemptive purpose was to drive out the Roman occupiers. And many, many Jews living in Israel in the first century anticipated that Yahweh would also cast out, get rid of the corrupt priestly class that had control of the temple in Jerusalem. These temple priests were actually in alliance with Rome to control the state and the people of Israel. And many people in first century Israel anticipated Messiah, when he came, would not only drive out the Romans, but would also replace, overthrow the priestly class. Which brings us to the third concept of Messiah in first century Israel, and that is that Messiah was authorized to pass judgment on Yahweh's foes. This explains why Jesus could get away with condemning the priestly class. This explains why Jesus could make a whip and cleanse the temple courtyard. Drive out the animals. Drive out the money changers. This explains why Jesus could say to the religious leaders in Israel, could call them whitewashed tombs full of corruption. First century Jews anticipated that Messiah would be authorized and empowered by Yahweh himself to pass judgment on Yahweh's foes. And finally, first century Jews anticipated Messiah would be given dominion over all the nations of the earth. Yes, he would be the ruler of Israel, but he would have authority, he would have dominion over all the nations of the earth. Therefore, it is quite likely when Peter answered Jesus' question, Jesus asked, but what about you? Who do you say I am? And Peter answered, Mark chapter 8, verse 21, you are Messiah. Peter had in mind this concept, this four-pronged concept that Messiah was chosen, anointed by Yahweh, that Messiah was appointed to accomplish Yahweh's redemptive purposes of reestablishing the kingdom of Israel, that Messiah was authorized to pass judgment on the foes of God's law, and that Messiah would be granted dominion over all the nations of the earth, would be the ruler of Israel. That's probably what Peter meant when he said to Jesus, you are the Messiah. Jesus, in Peter's perspective, was God's anointed one. Jesus was Messiah. Peter anticipated that Jesus would drive out the Roman occupiers. Peter anticipated that Jesus would cleanse the corruption in the priestly class. This idea of Messiah, although it's seldom referenced in the Old Testament, is validated in the New Testament. Throughout the New Testament, Jesus is identified as Jesus the Christ. Yes, he is occasionally referenced as Messiah, but he is regularly identified as Jesus the Christ, or Christ Jesus. That term, that Greek term, Christos, means God's chosen, God's anointed, God's empowered, God's instrument. However, the New Testament writers reveal that Messiah is in reality a manifestation, a physical manifestation of Yahweh himself. Now remember, Jesus said to the woman at the well, God is spirit, and those who worship God, Yahweh, must worship him in spirit and in truth. The God of the Bible, Yahweh, is not a physical being like you or me, or like anything else. God is not a physical being that we can touch. Jesus was explicit. God is spirit. The revolutionary teaching of the New Testament is that Jesus manifested in physical form Yahweh himself. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 tells us the Son, that is Christ Jesus, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Now, this idea of Messiah as manifestation of Yahweh himself was not part of the common understanding of Messiah. This is why Jesus was careful to keep his claim of being Messiah on the down low. Verse 30 of Mark chapter 8, after Peter's confession that Jesus is Messiah, Jesus warned his disciples, verse 30, not to tell anyone about him, not to proclaim, here Jesus is Messiah. Privately, occasionally, Jesus accepted the title of Messiah, but he never publicly acknowledged it except before the Sanhedrin, that is, the priests. And when he accepted the identification of Messiah while he was on trial before the high priesthood, he even identified himself as Yahweh's peer, as the God of the Bible's peer, as God's equal. And it was for this self-identification with God that the priestly Sanhedrin condemned Jesus to death. A fascinating New Testament truth is that Yahweh himself reversed the death sentence of the priests, reversed the condemnation, the judgment of the priests by raising Jesus from the dead, invalidating their condemnation, invalidating, wiping out their execution. Now, in the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets, there are identifications of Messiah that are later summed up. Messiah is understood to be a servant, the servant of God. Messiah is understood to be the anointed conqueror of the nations. Messiah is understood to be the branch with a special connection to Yahweh. Messiah is understood to be the seed of the woman, going all the way back to Genesis, when God's judgment upon Adam and Eve includes his judgment upon the serpent, and said that Eve's seed, the woman's seed, would smash the serpent's head. Messiah was the seed of the woman. Messiah was also the Son of Man, identified in the prophet Daniel. In the Gospels, in the New Testament, Messiah is represented by the Greek term Christos. Jesus was proclaimed by Yahweh as Messiah at Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. Jesus accepts Peter's designation of Messiah, yet he commands that his identity not be proclaimed. Mark chapter 8, verse 30, Jesus warned his disciples not to tell anyone about him. Why did Jesus prohibit his apostles and other followers from proclaiming his messiahship? Most likely, it's because there was broad misunderstanding about Messiah. There were widespread misunderstandings about Messiah. The Jewish people anticipated a warrior champion, someone similar to King David, someone who was both a great warrior, a great leader, and a great poet, a great prophet. In the first century, Jewish people anticipated Messiah would liberate them from Roman rule. In fact, Messiah came to liberate them from sin. Jesus' mission was about sacrifice, not rebellion, not revolution, not warfare. Sacrifice. And as Jesus headed towards fulfilling his mission, as he headed towards Jerusalem, as he headed towards the cross and the horrible crucifixion, Jesus did not want patriotic Jews to get caught up in some kind of rebellion concept and start a war with the Romans or start a war with the priests. Jesus' mission was sacrifice. Jesus' mission was the defeat of sin and death. It was not the overthrow of Rome. It was not purging the priesthood. Of course, history tells us that 40 years later, the Jewish people would revolt against Rome to try to throw off their Roman overlords. And that rebellion would result in the destruction of Jewish culture and thousands upon thousands of Jewish people needlessly annihilated. That is not what Jesus wanted to happen as he headed towards Jerusalem. So he kept his messiahship quiet. He identified as the Son of Man, not as the champion of Israel. Which leads to a second question. Why did Jesus rebuke Peter? Mark chapter 8, verse 33, he, Jesus, rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Last week, we looked at how tacky it was when Jesus called a young Syrophoenician mother who came pleading with Jesus on behalf of her suffering daughter and referred to both the mother and the daughter as dogs. You cannot get more tacky than that. Well, maybe you can, because here Jesus calls his own chosen apostle Satan. "Get behind me, Satan," Jesus said to Peter. Why? Because what Peter said to Jesus was a powerful temptation to Jesus. Peter suggested Jesus ought to avoid the cross, ought to avoid the crucifixion. This must have been a real temptation to Jesus, for Jesus to respond in such a harsh way. Jesus rebuked Peter because Peter did not have in mind the plan of God, the salvation plan of God. Peter was preoccupied with what he wanted, and apparently what Peter wanted was a great temptation to Jesus. Is it possible that Jesus might have at times speculated that he could establish the kingdom of God on earth without going to the cross? He could call 10,000 angels. He could rule with an iron fist. He could impose upon humanity a heavy and cruel law. But that was not God's plan. God wanted to put his law of love in the hearts and minds of people so that we would be transformed from the inside out. To do that, he had to purge us of sin, and the way to purge us of sin was via the cross. Yes, there's mystery here. What precisely happened at the cross? There's a lot of debate, but this we can be sure of. Because of the cross, because of Jesus' victory over death, the Holy Spirit could come and set up the kingdom, first within individual lives and then within the church. And now the kingdom has been growing for 2,000 years via the church. The church is now present in almost every corner of the globe, and it is growing and expanding. This was God's great plan, that the law of love would change you and me from the inside out. That the sacrifice of Christ, instead of making us servants and soldiers, would make us sons and daughters of God. Very soon after this dialogue with his apostles, very soon after Jesus told Peter that he did not have in mind the things of God, Peter calls the crowd of disciples, the mob that's following him. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. "Then he," Jesus, "called the crowd to him along with his disciples," and that includes the 12 apostles. "And Jesus said, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me.'" Jesus gives a powerful challenge. Take up your cross and follow me. Now, practically, what Jesus was about is he did not want zealous disciples to launch a rebellion against Rome or a purge of the priesthood. Jesus' mission on earth was not to change the socio-political reality in which we live. Jesus' mission on earth was to transform each and every one of us from the inside out. That transformation began at the cross. It requires your repentance and my repentance. That makes room for God the Holy Spirit to come and set up housekeeping in and with our spirit, which transforms us into followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus did not want a rebellion. He did not want a revolution. Jesus wanted his followers to adopt his sacrificial lifestyle. Jesus' teaching commands his followers to cease making ourselves the focus of our actions. Jesus' teachings command you and me to surrender our self-interest, to stop making self-actualization the highest priority in our lives. Jesus' teaching command his followers to change, fundamentally change the principle, the priorities of their lives. Their goal, their focus, their purpose must be changed from selfishness to sacrifice, from establishing my little kingdom to advancing and furthering the kingdom of heaven on earth. Jesus challenges his followers, take up your cross and follow me. Adopt my self-sacrificial lifestyle. Embrace my self-sacrificial love. Live as a servant of God. Mark chapter 8 points to the truth of Messiah. Not the Messiah as understood by Jews in the first century. Not even the Messiah as understood by many people today in the 21st century. Mark chapter 8, indeed, all of the New Testament presents Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, Mark chapter 8, 35, to the crowds following him, after saying, take up your cross, Jesus said, whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save their life. There is that classic modern proverb, nobody gets out of this life alive. We are doomed to die, each and every one of us. Yet in the face of that doom, the New Testament says, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The teachings of Jesus alone and exclusively are the only way to establish a nurturing, life-giving society. The truth revealed by the teachings of Jesus Christ is the only truth that can lead us to see reality as it truly, really is. And Jesus is the life. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. That is the hope of the church. That is the truth of Messiah, Jesus, our risen Lord.